What would you say is the greatest need among Western Christians today? Maybe, I'm sure we'd all have different opinions, maybe you'd go for sexual purity. There is no question that that's needed. The sexual revolution in Western society has seeped into the church and eroded sexual standards that once were seen as non-negotiables among God's people. Or is it the biggest need, a transformation in basic integrity? Is that what we need more than anything? It was not so many years ago that London's financial institutions conducted their business and secured deals on the old adage, my word is my bond. Not anymore. No one trusts anybody. And now integrity, honesty and truthfulness is in short supply even among Christians. It seems many Christian businessmen don't lose sleep over the tax dodges that they see their companies doing or the unscrupulous deals that they're asked to be involved in. And they certainly don't bat an eyelid over the practice of their secretaries saying that they're out when they're in, because everybody does that. Is integrity the greatest need in Western Christianity? Or is it evangelism and church planting? Now, there are countless areas of Britain that have no gospel witness at all, no believers gathering together, and therefore little chance of people hearing the authentic gospel in a local church, even if they went there. Church planting is desperately needed, but the biggest need? Is it a better grasp of the gospel? Or disciplined theological teaching? Well, that's certainly needed. I meet Christians, real Christians, some who've been Christians for many years, who can't articulate the gospel and who don't know or can't defend some of the most basic Christian doctrines. Yeah, better teaching is needed in Western Christianity, but is that the biggest need? Of course, some might suggest that the biggest need is for more worship. Worship that is full of enthusiasm and life, full of love and adoration for the Lord. What do you think? What is the greatest need among Western Christians today? Of course, all these things that I've mentioned are needed, and you could probably add to the list. But what Western Christians need more than anything, said Don Carson, the Christian writer and speaker, when he was asked exactly this question a few years ago, what Western Christians need more than anything is the knowledge of God. Not to a greater intellectual assent that God is there, but to know God personally and better. For if we truly do know God, then all these things will fall out of it. There will come worship from the heart. There will be a desire to become theologically astute, to know his book. We will do evangelism because we know him so well and are thrilled to know him and want others to know him. There will come lives of integrity and sexual purity and faithfulness and joy. And when we know God better, all these things will come. But if you merely pursue these other things on their own, for their own sake, you have nothing. Nothing at all. Now, Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1 is firstly a prayer, as you'll see in that first point, if you're looking at the notes. A prayer that Christians would know Jesus better. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Jacob has already told us we're looking through Ephesians to see what the central truths of Christianity are, travelling on the central line. Well, this surely is at the very heart of Christian faith, knowing Jesus. Well, we've been singing about it, haven't we, in our song. But of course, there's a world of difference between knowing about someone and knowing them personally. I have been getting to reading biographies and autobiographies. If you were here at the guest event a couple of weeks ago, you'll have heard me say exactly the same thing. And these are the ones I've read in the last year or so. And I know, because I've read about Peter Lorimer, I know a lot about Peter Lorimer. I'm a Leeds fan. I don't like to admit that these days, but I am. I know about Anthea Turner. I don't like to admit that any time. I know about John McEnroe. I know about Michael Chang. I know about Jonathan Edwards because I've read these books. And if you ask me afterwards, I might be able to tell you some of the things about them. But I don't know any of them personally. But here's another book, John Stott's biography. And as I hold this up, I can say that I not only know about John Stott from the things that I've read in this book, but I know him personally too. Because I work at All Souls and meet with him and have lunch with him and talk with him. And you and I know there's a world of difference between knowing someone and knowing about them. knowing about them and knowing them personally. Well, this is a prayer that we may know Jesus personally. Let me ask you, do you? Do you know Jesus personally? Have you ever said to Jesus, I want to know you? Not just know about you, not just believe that you're there perhaps, maybe, but know you. Have a personal relationship with him. And if you're not sure whether you do or not, well, then you don't. Because we all know whether we know someone or not, don't we? Well, that is what a Christian is, someone who knows Jesus. That is central to Christianity. But the surprise here is that Paul is praying this for people who do know Jesus personally. He is praying that they will come to know him better there at the end of verse 17. And we must not miss that point. Paul prays this for real Christians. He's not praying this because these Christians are not very impressive. They are very impressive people. Look just what motivated Paul to pray this prayer, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. See, you see what motivated him to pray? What motivated him to give thanks to the Lord? What motivated him to pray this prayer? He had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for other Christians. The saints, that's all that that means, other Christians. So evident has their love for Jesus and their love for others been that Paul's heard about it. Now that's very impressive. Not many of us would be able to say that someone miles away has heard about our faith because just heard about it because it's so evident. These are real Christians. That's what prompts him to pray. They're really living it. Look what he said of them in verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. They're definitely Christians. They do know Jesus. But Paul's prayer is that they will know him better. He's not praying it because they're not good Christians. He's praying it because that ought to be every Christian's heart's desire. Is it yours? To get to know Jesus better? Or have you got to the point where you've become satisfied with the depth of your relationship with Jesus? Christian, do you know Jesus better than you did a year ago? Is your relationship with him growing, or is it actually stagnant? See, the Christian life is about a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. That is why you never arrive as a Christian. Like marriage. It would be most peculiar if I turned up here today and said, you know, I've arrived in my marriage. We've sorted it now, Caroline and I. We've arrived. Oh, a good marriage doesn't arrive. It just keeps getting better and better. That's part of the fun of it, getting to know Caroline better and better. I am no more married today than I was 11 years ago, but our relationship is richer, deeper, more secure than it was on our wedding day. That's what this is about with Jesus. So Christian, is that what it's like for you with Jesus? Deepening? And if not, do you ever pray this for yourself? You see, we must pray because this is a spiritual issue. Look at the language again in verse 17. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I'll only get to know Jesus better as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, does his work in me. I'll not drift into getting knowing Jesus better. I'll not catch it like the flu. Oh, I'll wake up one day and say, oh, I know Jesus better now. It's not going to happen like that. I need to make it a prayer because it needs a deep work of the Spirit, both for me to want to get to know Jesus better and then for me actually to get to know him better. Well, whoever you are then, it's a great prayer to pray. If you're an unbeliever, pray this, that God would help you to get to know him, not just to know about him. If you're a believer, pray that God would help you to get to know him better by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you could pray this for others as well. You know, often our prayers for others are so weak, aren't they? Right? You know, sort of God bless Tommy and Jane. That's about the measure of it. No. We could pray this. Pray that the Lord would give Tommy and Jane the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would get to know him better. That would be a great prayer to pray. Well, that's the first part of the prayer. Secondly, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the Christian hope of the future. Look at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I pray that you may know the heavenly inheritance of all those who are real Christian people. It's a prayer to know the hope of heaven. And of course, hope in the Bible is always a certain thing. Not as we use the word hope, not a vague optimism. Biblical hope is absolute. absolute certainty. It's only hope because we haven't got it yet, just that it's in the future. That's why it's a hope. Now look, if Don Carson is right, that the first need in Western Christianity is the knowledge of God, then to know the hope of heaven is a good runner for the second great need of Western Christians. Because if I can put it this way, largely as a church in Britain, we are an impoverished bunch when it comes to grasping and living for our heavenly inheritance. See, when I was a young Christian, I heard a minister berate some Christians for being so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. I thought it was quite a good phrase at the time. It is, in fact, hopeless. He's hopelessly wrong. The truth is, unless we are heavenly minded, we'll never be any earthly use. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. If you read history, the Christians that did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Because you see, it's only when I have a grasp of my heavenly inheritance that I will abandon everything to follow Jesus now. Take up my cross, be prepared to die for him, lose my life now for the gospel. I'll only sacrifice in this life when I know that I have so much more to come in the next. Well, let me ask you, how often do you think of heaven? Have you got a grasp of life in the new creation? Sadly, many Christians' view of heaven is decidedly dodgy and really sub-Christian. See, what's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of heaven? If I say the word heaven, what do you think of? For many Christians, it's a picture of angels on clouds playing harps, of us drifting around in a sterile environment wearing ethereal negligees, disembodied and floating around like spiritual blancmanges. Well, if that's your view of heaven, there's no chance of you getting excited about being there. I don't want to be a spiritual blancmange. Even Christians who don't have that view, even if they've changed their view a little bit, often have no real grasp of our heavenly inheritance. Very few Christians have a grasp of the continuity between the old creation and the new creation, between our earthly bodies and our resurrection bodies. There is continuity. It's very clearly laid out in the Bible. And if you see that, suddenly it becomes very exciting to go there because it's tangible. You can get a grasp of what it's going to be like. There's continuity between this earth and the new creation. Between the body I'm in now and the new body that I'm going to have. It's going to be much better than this body. It's not going to go wrong. It's not going to wear out. But there's going to be continuity. I'm no longer thinking just in these sort of vague spiritual terms. I wonder if it's partly to do with the first prayer that we have. Very few people are excited about knowing Jesus now, so they have no thrill about seeing him face to face. Christians don't look forward to the new creation. Now look, I can't persuade this by mere argument or by raising my voice because it's a spiritual issue. Which is why Paul prays, verse 18, for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened in order that we may know the Christian's heavenly inheritance. Christian, have you got a grasp of your inheritance? And if you haven't, how often do you pray for it? We do need to pray because if we don't grasp the future hope of eternity, frankly, we will be tempted to build heaven here. See, the Bible tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. We are eternal beings. And because we're eternal, people want heaven. Because most people don't know how to get to heaven, though, they try to build heaven here. They try to accumulate beauty and peace and happiness and fulfillment here in their short lifetime. And so we meet here in London people all the time whose lives are an endless cycle of setting goals and then achieving them and feeling euphoric for a little while, but then feeling emptiness because they realize those things don't actually fulfill them. So they set another goal, and it's a constant cycle, a sickening cycle. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness, goal, achievement. And people live it because they have eternity in their hearts, but they don't know how to get there. Now that's the state of the unbelieving world, but sadly Christians so easily get caught up in the same thing. Many Christians want to build heaven here because they haven't got a view of their heavenly inheritance. That doesn't excite them. That's not the thing that drives them. And so many Christians use their talents and gifts and abilities to build heaven here rather than to build God's church. Many Christians' time is taken up with building heaven here rather than giving time for God and his purposes. And as my colleague Rico Tice says, that can be seen in the way that we use our checkbooks and our diaries, how we use our money and our time. Is it with eternity in mind that we spend our money? Is it to build up God's church, God's people, that we use our time? And what do you daydream about? You know, that's a great test of really where our hearts are. When your mind wanders, in those idle moments, what gets your heart racing? The things of eternity or something else? Are you trying to build heaven here? If you are, you will never be any earthly use. Oh, you'll get to heaven if you're really trusting Christ, but you'll never do much for him in this life. Because you'll only live for you, to fulfill your desire, to reach your goal. And you'll never be sold out for Jesus, not when it costs you heaven here. Well, that's what Paul's prayer is. The prayer that we would see our eternal heavenly inheritance in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That you see it. See, if I could take you on a day trip, I'd love to take you on a day trip if I could. I'd like to take you on a day trip to heaven. If I could transform you into the future, you know, do a Doctor Who, a bit of time travel, I'd like to take you to the new creation, our heavenly inheritance. Because if I could do that, it would change the way you and I live forever. That is what Paul is praying for here, that we'd see that in our hearts. For us to get a grasp of what is in store for the real believer. Because if we'd got it, every Christian would be sold out for Jesus. Of course, look what I'm going to have. I've seen it with my eyes. I don't mind what I lose here. This is only so short anyway. And every unbeliever would become a Christian instantly because they'd see what's in store for them. I'm not going to miss out on that. I'll become a Christian. Have your eyes been opened to heaven? Are you thrilled by it? Are you longing for it? If not, pray this prayer. And as you do, see the radiance of the future light up and transform the present. A prayer to know Jesus better. Secondly, a prayer to know our heavenly inheritance. And briefly, thirdly, a prayer to know the power of God. You see it there in verse 19. And this is the next part of his prayer. And I pray that you'd know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given and so on. So it's a real surprise. A prayer for power? It sounds very worldly, doesn't it? The world is full of power struggles. We all know Lord Acton's famous adage, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it is a surprise to see a Christian prayer for power. And it is actually something that dominates Paul's thinking and his praying in this letter. We haven't got time to look at it now, but if you look at the other great prayer in Ephesians, it's chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's all about power. Is he power crazy? Well, of course not. No, Paul knows the struggles we have in this world are against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And when you read the Bible book of Acts, chapter 19 and 20, you see that if Ephesus was a vibrant cosmopolitan city and a throbbing mass of many ungodly influences, just as London is, and so we know all the negative influences in London that we have a struggle against in order to live for Christ. Turn your televisions on as you do. Go to the cinema and you will be tempted to live lives that are a far cry from the life of Christ. Paul knows that it takes the power of God to break free from this. Just flip over to chapter 3 and verse 7. Look what he says about him becoming a Christian. Chapter 3, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel. Chapter 3, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So you see, it takes the power of God to bring us to life in Christ. Now, we're going to see that supremely next week in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. It takes the power of God to bring someone to Christ. It takes the power of God for us to be changed to live for him, to transform our character, to stand against the huge powers and forces and influences in this world. That's what this prayer is for, back in chapter 1. And the astonishing thing, as I close, is what awesome power is available for the Christian. Did you see it as I read it in verses 19 to 22? These verses describe, this is the power that's at our disposal. These verses describe the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, and then the heavenly rule of Jesus over all rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world. That took awesome power to raise Jesus from the dead, to then take him up to the right hand of the Father, and to put him in rule and power and control over everything else. That is awesome power. And Paul says that same power can be ours to transform us to be the people we should be. That is unbelievable. Except it's not believable. We can have this power not so that we can become powerful and corrupt, but so that we can overcome the powerful and corrupt forces that are in this world and live for Christ. Are you thrilled by this prayer? I am. Because no one here should need to feel trapped by their inability to live as they should. This is a prayer that we have power to change, and look at the power that's available. Of course it's a struggle, but you don't need to be trapped there. This is a prayer that no one who's a real Christian should feel that they are without hope, because we have the heavenly inheritance. And you can't live without hope. You don't have to. This is a prayer that no one should have to feel lonely and unloved, because we can get to know Christ better, the greatest friend and lover that we could ever have. What a prayer it is. Our time has gone. So let me pray it for us as we close our service now. Let's pray. We ask you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Jesus better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance. And we pray that we know this incomparably great power that is for us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to sit at your right hand in the heavenly realms, and the same power that put all rule, authority, power and dominion in this world under his feet. May we know the answer to these prayers as we pray them earnestly. In Jesus' name, Amen.